We're so pleased to see all who've gathered with us again tonight, and we make you welcome in the Lord's name and ask you to remember the meetings as they continue in the Lord's goodwill, Wednesday, Thursday and Friday still at 7:30 until about 8:30. Now we're reading again tonight in the Epistle to the Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. By the time we had the introduction last evening, we only dealt with a few verses. We moved at snail's pace, but we really will try to have to move on tonight. Colossians chapter 1, and we'll take up the reading from verse 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience, and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now may God bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture. Now we didn't take time to recap on anything that was said last evening, or the time will run away from us, but you will remember that as of verse 3, the Apostle Paul here is giving thanks. He's praying in the interest of the believers there at Colossae. We notice some principles regarding prayer life. Notice at verse 4 then, and we're moving on, from verse 4 we have the cause of the Apostle's prayer. He'd heard of three things. Number one, their faith in Christ Jesus. Secondly, the love which they had to all the saints. And thirdly, the hope which is laid up for them in heaven. He gives God thanks for their faith and their love and their hope. Now it seems to me, beloved, that the central item, their love, was as a result of their faith. And it seems to me that their love was motivated by their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so think of these things just for a moment or two. Yes, they did have a deep love for all the saints, but that love was as a consequence of their faith in the Lord Jesus. It was the evidence of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was never there to preach to them at Colossae, but he'd heard of the day when they repented of their sins and they trusted the Lord Jesus. And it was no mere profession. It was a genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, Paul speaks to Timothy about the unfeigned faith that was in him. And friends, a faith that is unfeigned, a faith that is genuine, a real experience of conversion will demonstrate itself in a person's life thereafter. I want to tell you honestly, a conversion that does not change the life is no conversion at all. And so these people gave evidence of the fact that they had faith in the Lord Jesus, and the evidence of their faith was that they had a love to all the saints. Now John, he's very clear about this, that a person who has really been born again will be characterized by love. You remember he said, everyone that loveth is born of God. And so a person who does not love their fellow believers, a person who has difficulty relating to those who are in fellowship with them in the assembly, a person who just doesn't get on with people and is hostile, and like that man in the Old Testament, Ishmael, his hand was against every man and every man's hand against him. Someone like that would do well to put a question mark over the reality of their conversion experience. And so the love that they had proved their faith, but it was a love to all the saints, indiscriminate, impartial. And you know, it's so good when the people of God can exhibit that kind of affection for their fellow believers. We're all of different temperaments, aren't we? Some people are very outgoing, Some are reserved. Some people are up and at it all the time. Other people, well, they're very laid back. And different temperaments. You've got the hare and the tortoise, you know, and people go at different rates, don't they? And sometimes, naturally speaking, people of different temperaments could exasperate each other. But I do trust that we have the ability to get over these things and to see that every believer in the Lord Jesus is someone in whom I ought to have an interest. Because Bible love is not just a strange sensation in the heart. I hope we understand that. You know, I used to hear my brethren preaching when I was just a young fellow, and they were inciting us to love one another. And I could never just muster enough sentiment and emotion in my heart to satisfy myself that I was loving people the way they were telling me to love them. You know the kind of feeling? But then I discovered in reading the Bible that Bible love is not just an emotional thing. It is not pure sentiment. It is something that is practical. To go back to John's ministry, he says, let us love neither in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. We've been quoting the late Mr. Jimmy Payton because we heard a lot of his preaching. Jimmy used to say to us, it's a good job some people tell you they love you. What he was saying was, if they didn't tell you, you wouldn't know. And it is a good job that some people tell us that they love us. But you know, it's not loving in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. It's acts of kindness. It's a spirit of generosity. It's taking an interest in people, looking not on our own things, but on the things of others. And this was a love to all the saints. No one was excluded. Everyone was embraced in their affections. Why was it a love for all the saints? Well, further down the chapter, Paul described it as a love in the Spirit. In other words, it was an affection that was motivated and incited by the Holy Spirit of God. You do remember the fruit of the Spirit, the ninefold fruit of the Spirit? Item number one, love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And the business of the Holy Spirit in our lives is to generate within us an interest in our fellow believers. It's a love in the Spirit, says Paul. And so, because it was a love in the Spirit, it was a love to all the saints. So then, the love that they had for all the saints gave evidence of their faith in Christ Jesus. But then, it was inspired by this hope. Paul says it was, and a literal translation, it was because of the hope that was laid up for them in heaven. That's why they love people, because of the hope. You see, we're going to have to live with each other up there. There's a little ditty that they used to come across in Scotland sometimes, to live above with saints we love. Oh yes, that will be glory. To live below with saints we know, well, that's another story. And I suppose that's how it is sometimes. But you know, we're going to live above. We've got a common hope, a hope that's laid up for us in heaven. All right, says Paul, that hope that you have, the anticipation of future glory, should encourage you to have an interest in people in the here and now. What is future impacts on the present? Now, I haven't time to develop that line of things, but you just watch. Very frequently, whenever the Bible tells you about the coming of the Lord and future events, there's always, hard on the heels of it, a practical application. For example, just one example, I won't go through a whole lot of examples, but one example from 2 Peter chapter 3, and Peter's speaking about the dissolution of the heavens and the earth, and he's speaking about the end of things. All right, he says, in light of that, what manner of persons ought ye to be? And very frequently, when prophetic issues are raised in the New Testament, the apostles immediately bring us back to earth and say, right, that's what's going to be. Let that have an effect on your life, here and now. And so, because of the hope that's laid up for us in heaven, we do have a love for each other. Now, let's speak about that hope that's laid up for us in heaven, just for a moment or two, because we live in a dreary world. There is so much to discourage, so much to depress. But you know, it's better on before. We sometimes sing that from our hymn book. I don't hear the hymn sung so often these days. I don't know whether you sing it here, but the end of every stanza is better on before. I was in a home one time in England, in the London area, and the room that I was given had a bookcase in it. And in the bookcase there were quite a number of books, and I saw two books by a man called Henry d'Urbainville. Now, Henry d'Urbainville wasn't the man's real name. It was a pseudonym, a nom de plume, if you want to use that term. I forget what his right name was, but he lived in South Africa, and he wrote some of his books under the pseudonym Henry d'Urbainville. There was one called Winsome Christianity. I took it down, look, for elderly Christians, and so right back onto the shelf. But then the second one was The Best Is Yet to Be. The best is yet to be. That's it, friends. If fellowship here with our Lord can be so inexpressibly sweet, oh, what will it be when his face we see, when round his bright throne we meet? There's a hope that's laid up for us in heaven. And Paul says about this hope that's laid up for us in heaven, you heard of it before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So when Epaphras came, he told them about heaven. Now, I'm sure he told them about hell, because that is an integral part of the gospel. Oh, you say the gospel is good news. Surely you're not saying that an emphasis on judgment is good news. Surely that's not part of the gospel. Oh, yes. It is an integral part of the gospel that we ought to be preaching. I read in Romans chapter 2 about a day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And so Paul preached about a judgment day. For example, behold ye despisers and wonder and perish, he said. Yes, there was an emphasis on judgment in his preaching. But just let me say this to you who preach the gospel. It's never good when a preacher lectures fellow preachers, but I think it's important for us to understand that there has to be the mention of judgment. It has to be aired, the warning, but at the same time, you cannot spend all your time on Revelation 20, the great white throne. And you cannot spend all your time in Luke 16, the rich man in hell. My dear brethren, if you don't take them to Calvary, you've let them down. And if you don't tell them about a risen Saviour, able to save to the uttermost, you've let them down. But there must be that emphasis on judgment. But Epaphras also told them about heaven. You heard of this hope in the word of the truth of the gospel, which came unto you. And so number 35 of our book says this. Tell them of the joys of heaven, purchased by the Saviour's blood. And beloved, we really ought to be trying to make heaven such an attractive place that folk will want to be there. When their pulse weakens and the lights go out, I do trust then that we tell them of the joys of heaven. And so Paul's saying, this hope that's laid up for you in heaven, you heard of it before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Interesting to see the way he describes the gospel, the word of the truth of the gospel. Remember we saw last night that the Gnostics had been coming among them with their fantasies and with their false teaching, encouraging them to worship angels. Oh, the whole thing was just a fabrication. There wasn't a word of truth about it. But what they'd heard initially when Epaphras brought the gospel to the city was the truth of the gospel. This was a bona fide message from God that they'd listened to, the word of the truth of the gospel. It's interesting to see how the gospel is described in the Bible. Sometimes it's the gospel of God because God is its source. Sometimes it's the gospel of Christ because Christ is its great theme, Christ is its subject. We saw in Ephesians chapter 1 the other day that it's the gospel of your salvation, because salvation is one of the benefits that come through believing it. Elsewhere, the gospel of peace, because peace is another of the benefits. that comes through believing it. But then sometimes Paul says, my gospel, or our gospel, it's ours to preach it. We have the responsibility to communicate the message. But here, the apostle is speaking of it in terms like these. You heard about this hope laid up for you in heaven in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world. I like that. It has come to you as it is in all the world. Do you remember that little phrase as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians? Pray that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified. And that expression, free course, has the idea of running, sprinting. And Paul, in his imagination, he sees the gospel sprinting from one city to the next, to the next, to the next. He's praying that it will have free course, that it will run from one place to the other. And one day, it arrived at Colossae. It came to you, says Paul. And I'm sure, my beloved, that each one of you are thrilled to think it came to West Bank too. One day, as the gospel sprinted from place to place, it arrived in West Bank. Well, maybe you don't all originate in West Bank, but it came to where you were. And you realized your need, and you turned to Christ and embraced him as Savior. And the gospel had arrived. But it comes to all the world, says Paul. Now, I suppose he's speaking figuratively. This is a kind of figure of speech. Obviously, at that stage, it hadn't arrived in Canada. You understand that? It hadn't arrived in Canada. But in all the then known world, it was penetrating. It was expanding. The Lord Jesus had said, Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, the uttermost parts of the earth. And it was coming. It had come to all the world. And it's wonderful to think that the gospel has a universal appeal. Into all the worlds of the Lord Jesus. And watch it in the Acts of the Apostles. And here's a man gets saved in Acts chapter 8. And he came from Ethiopia. And likely he was a descendant of Ham, an African man. And here's a man gets saved in Acts chapter 9, and he's a descendant of Shem. He was a Jew. And here's a man gets saved in Acts chapter 10, and he's Cornelius, a European, likely a descendant of Japheth. And the three strands of the human family descended from Noah are converted in Acts 8, 9, and 10. And so the gospel that we preach has a universal appeal. Of course, it also has an appeal to every strata of society. I mean, we're going to see, well, we maybe won't see, but in this epistle to the Colossians, Paul mentions a man called Onesimus. And he was a slave, and he got saved. And Paul was sending him back to Philemon, and Philemon was a master, and he had got saved. So both extremities of the social scale were touched with the gospel. You see it as well in 1 Corinthians 14, in the 1 Corinthians 16, in the greetings that Paul sent. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth thee. And Quartus, the brother. Now, Erastus must have been a top chartered accountant. No, a man who's in charge of the finances of the city. Big job, big salary. And yet, touched by the gospel. What about Quartus? Well, Quartus must have been a slave. You see, how do you know that? Well, his name wasn't even a name at all. It was just a number. Number 4. I told you last night that I learned a little bit of Latin at the school. And there's a man in the Bible called Secundus. And that would be Latin for number 2. And there's a man in the Bible called Tertius. And that would be the Latin for number 3. And there's a man in the Bible, the one we're speaking about, Quartus. And that would be the Latin for number 4. And they were people who'd been given numbers instead of names. And whenever a master would shout, number 2, Secundus was on the map. Or our man, number 4, Quartus. He was being called forward. Any time I've ever heard anyone mention this, they've always told us, you never read of anyone called Primus number one. Never. For our chapter will tell us that in all things he must have the preeminence. There was never a number one in Scripture. But Quartus number four, and the chamberlain of the city, and they're brought together in the one verse of Scripture. The gospel demolishes all the barriers that have been raised between men, including racial barriers. The gospel has come into all the world, says Paul in our verse. And so we rejoice that those of us in the English-speaking world heard it, and we came to know Christ. The gospel came, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit. Oh, it brought forth fruit. It brought forth fruit in the salvation of the souls, because that is one aspect of bearing fruit. Romans 1 makes that clear. Paul had a number of reasons as to why he was ready to preach the gospel at Rome. Among the reasons, I'm a debtor to the Jews and the Greeks. And another one, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And another reason, I want fruit among you at Rome also. Oh, he'd preached elsewhere, but he'd never preached in the great metropolis. And he longed to preach the gospel there because he wanted to see souls saved in that great city. Fruit in the gospel. Don't we long for that today? Aren't we appalled at times at the paucity of results when it comes to the preaching of the gospel? Wouldn't we just long to see more boys and girls and teenagers and men and women rescued from the snares of sin? And from the tyranny of the evil one. Fruit. We long for fruit in the gospel. It happened at Colossae. But that's not the whole story, as far as fruit bearing is concerned. This gospel brought forth fruit in that, in these people who responded to it, there was formed Christian character. I've referred already to the fruit of the Spirit. And when they got saved, the Holy Spirit came to reside with them, and in the power of the Holy Spirit of God, Christ-like qualities were produced in their lives, and Paul calls it fruit. He speaks to the Romans about the fruit of righteousness. And brethren and sisters, when our character is righteous, when we want to do what's right, in other words, when we're honest, moral, when our ethics are right, that's fruit. And God is still bringing forth fruit in our lives. We can have our fruit unto holiness, he said to the Romans again in chapter 6. May God help us all to be bearing fruit. Some of you are saying, well, you know, I've got some trees in my place, you know, and some of these trees are getting old. And they're not bearing so much fruit now. And you may use the analogy, I'm an old believer. You know, you wouldn't expect me to be bearing fruit the way I did when I was younger. Now, hold on a minute. The book of Psalms speaks about those who are planted in the house of the Lord. And they're like the palm trees. There's a stateliness about them. And furthermore, the Bible says, still bringing forth fruit in old age. I hope I never become a cranky old man. I've got the potential for it. You know, anybody would know that who knows me. We've all got our idiosyncrasies. And there's always the danger that we can become selfish and we want people to be dancing in attendance to us and all the rest. It would be much preferable if every one of us, even in old age, were to be bearing the fruit of Christian character, still bringing forth fruit in old age. So Paul says the gospel came. And yes, it brought forth fruit among you, as indeed, he says, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. So, yes, there was the fruit of salvation when they believed, but since the day they heard it, there was the ongoing production of fruit in their lives. He's saying that. Well, when they got saved, he says, you knew the grace of God in truth. Remember I said last evening that there were two problems at Colossae? Oh yes, there were the Gnostics who were downgrading the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, but the Judaizers were there as well, urging the people of God to add works, the works of the law, to faith in Christ. Paul says, listen, when you got saved, you knew the grace of God in truth. It was all of grace. No contribution from you. No works at all. And so he says, you knew the grace of God in truth. Isn't it good to know, beloved, that when we got saved, it was all of God's grace. By grace are ye saved through faith. Not of yourselves. There wasn't a single thing that we offered God, not a scrap. It was all of the grace of God. It's familiar, but it's good to sing it. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And from our own book here, grace, 'tis a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. And so says Paul, when you got saved, when you heard the gospel, you heard about the grace of God in truth. And then he highlights the name of the man who brought the gospel to them. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. Now very evidently Epaphras had been a heathen man, an idolater. His parents had given him the name Epaphroditus, and of course there's another man of a similar name, he'd given him the name Epaphras, another man with a similar name, Epaphroditus, and both of these names were taken from the goddess Aphrodite. So, very evidently, their parents had been devotees of that pagan deity, and so they called their boys Epaphras. Epaphroditus. But one day, we don't really know where or when, he heard the gospel. And like the Thessalonians, he turned to God from idols. Our dear brother, Mr. David Richard, the other day, he reminded us that the order of things there is significant. Turn to God from idols. There was a magnetism about the living and the true God. And they turned their backs on their idols. It was the same with Abraham. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. And that sight of the God of glory, majestic, supreme, preeminent, holy, the God of glory, it lured him from his idols. And brethren and sisters, even in Christian living, it's important for us to understand that it's the magnetism of Christ that draws away from the idols of this world. Do you remember that time when the Philistines captured the ark? And they brought the ark and they put it in the house of Dagon, their god. And when they came in the morning, Dagon was flat in his face. Next day the same thing, smashed. Well, the ark, of course, is an illustration, a type of the Lord Jesus. And in the presence of the Lord Jesus, the idols of this world must come crashing down. What has stripped the seeming beauty from the idols of the earth? Not a sense of right or duty, but a sight of peerless worth. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So these men, Epaphras, Epaphroditus, they were erstwhile pagan men, but now saved by the grace of God and used in a remarkable way in God's service. So as far as Epaphras was concerned, Paul calls him a dear or a beloved fellow servant. Well, you say, hold on a minute. You've been telling us that they loved all the saints. And yet this man, maybe in a special way, a beloved fellow servant. And elsewhere you read about people, a beloved brother. But he says, surely they should all be beloved. I take it, though, that when these men are designated a beloved or a dear fellow servant, they had earned the respect of their fellow servants and their fellow believers. Tell me, do you make it easy for people to love you? Or could it be that our attitudes and our behaviour make it difficult for people to love us? They love us because they're obliged to. Or do we make it easy for them to love us? And so here was a man, and Paul says of him, a beloved fellow servant. Now that word fellow servant means a bond servant, a bond servant. And that's how Paul regarded himself so frequently. And again, our brother Richards the other day, he reminded us that James described himself as a slave, a bond servant of the Lord Jesus. You might say, well, they tell us a slave had no will of his own. That's right. No rights? Correct. A slave was someone who was completely dominated by his master. That's it. Are we at that stage in life? Sold out completely to the Lord Jesus Christ. My brethren, it is so easy to be content with a shallow Christianity. It's so easy just to go with the flow. It's so easy to be mediocre, content just with being ordinary. Really, every one of us should be bond slaves of Jesus Christ. Do you remember Exodus 21? And the Hebrew servant is taken to the door, and his ear is pierced through with an awl. What? He has declared, I love my master, my wife and my children. I will not go out free. And ever afterwards, you would have looked at that man, and the mark on his ear indicated he's a bond slave forever. Forever. Now again, we're good at singing about these things. And we sing Bishop Moole's old hymn about taking me to the door and pierce this surrendered ear once more. But oftentimes, these good intentions and these aspirations just fall back dead. Wouldn't it be good if we were in reality the bond slaves of Jesus Christ? Where he sends, we will go. What he says, we will do. That's it. Submission to Christ. Mary's advice to the servants at the wedding was this: whatsoever he saith unto thee, do it. And so as bond slaves of Jesus Christ, we are at his disposal, and we go where he sends, and we do what he says. In particular, we obey the dictates of his word. We're not the kind of people who read the Bible and say, well, it can't mean that. That's too extreme. And we try to find 1,001 reasons as to why it doesn't really mean what it says. Oh, my brethren, far better to have a submissive heart. This man was a dear, a beloved slave. But notice, a dear fellow servant. So he was a man who knew how to cooperate when it came to the service of God. Remember the other night I spoke about one-man bands and lone wolves, and I don't know how many other kind of metaphors I used to try to describe these people, but there are loners in the service of God. And the Bible doesn't want us to be loners. We really must cooperate when it comes to God's service. You remember that in Luke chapter 5, they were fishing, and they were pulling the net in, and the net was beginning to break. That's the tense of the verb. The net was beginning to break. How are they going to get these fish landed? You know what they did? They beckoned to their partners in the other ship. And with the cooperation of their partners in the other ship, the fish were landed. My dear brethren and sisters, if we're going to land the fish in a spiritual sense, as the fishers of men, there has to be cooperation among the partners in the service of God. Dear fellow servants. Luke chapter 5 provides another illustration of the same truth. Here's a man who's palsied yonder in Capernaum. And well, Luke doesn't tell us, but Mark tells us four men had to bring him to the Lord Jesus. Four men working in harmony and cooperation. I think that's interesting. It would have been a difficult job for two men to do it. No, it would have been a heavy job to carry him through the streets of two men. And three men, that would have been awkward. Where would the third man have stood? And four just seemed to be right. I suppose that they took a corner each. Well, I'm assuming that anyway. I think you would assume the same thing. And the four of them cooperating got him to Christ. And they wouldn't be pulling this way and that. You know, they would come to crossroads in Capernaum and they would all have to decide, yes, this is the way we're going. If they were pulling and shoving, they would have tumbled the man off the bed. No, cooperation. And they got him to Christ. And so it's important to be fellow servants. Everyone just playing his or her part in harmony with the others. That's how the assembly goes on. That's how the assembly prospers. It's when there's infighting and vendettas and animosities. That, my dear friend, can sometimes sound the death knell for an assembly. This man was a man who was a dear fellow servant. And says Paul of him, you learn this from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. Now that word minister, now it's the deacon word. He's a deacon of Christ, but he's faithful in the way he does the work. I'm sure you've heard this 1,000 times. We've been told it, haven't we, that at the judgment seat of Christ, faithfulness is the thing that counts, not success. And our brethren have said to us, it wasn't said in the parable, well done, good and successful servant, but rather, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, I'm not suggesting that we be content with lack of success. I'm not saying that at all. And everyone, when they're sowing, they would have expectations of a reaping, wouldn't they? We wouldn't like to be like the people in Haggai's day who sowed much and brought in little. We wouldn't like to be like these disciples who toiled all night and caught nothing. We do want to be effective in our service. Sure we do. But let's remember this: faithfulness is something that the Lord is looking for. Give me a faithful heart, likeness to thee, we sometimes sing. And so this man had the commendation from Paul. Yes, he is a faithful minister in Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. He was talking about them. You know, when he came to Rome, he said, Paul, let me tell you about the Colossians. Isn't it true that sometimes we meet people and we say, let me tell you about, and always behind the back of our hand, we pass on some item of gossip. Paul talked about people, but the most of what he said about them was to their credit. Aquila and Priscilla, for example. And he says about them, you know, all the churches of the Gentiles are giving thanks for them. Paul had been going around telling them, these people risked their life for me, you know. Now, if you've got something good to say about someone else, pass it on. But then, if people are saying good things about you, don't let them down. You know, Paul was going around telling everybody about the Corinthians. You know, the Corinthians, they've heard about a terrible need away there in Judea. And you know, they're going to be digging deep into their pockets. And they're going to be ministering to that need. And because Paul was telling everybody about this example that the Corinthians were setting, other people as well, they were encouraged. But then when the time went past, the Corinthians weren't doing anything about it at all. And Paul was getting embarrassed. And you'll read all about that in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. For a whole year they'd been talking and nothing had been getting done. So what I'm saying to you, if people are telling others about you and how noble you are and all the rest, don't let them down. Keep it up. And so Epaphras was speaking in glowing terms about these Colossians. And I just say this to you kindly, my brethren, do your best to speak well of people. You know, sometimes we leave it until the funeral service and we say all the things about the person that was to their credit, and we never even told them when they were here how much we appreciated them. And we could have encouraged them. But, you know, in Scotland, I must tell you this, in Scotland we don't wear our hearts on our sleeves. You understand? We're kind of reserved and we don't really be outgoing to a large extent. And we're not gushing, you know. But at the same time, I think it's always good when we can express heartfelt appreciation to another believer for anything they've done, or for the way they're conducting themselves, or for some aspect of service that they're involved in. But the danger is, oftentimes we're more interested in passing on the negative things about people. And modern technology has created a paradise for tale-bearing. Oh, when I was young, it was just the telephone. But now, the cell phone, text messages, SMS, emails, Facebook, and all the rest. And it has all created a paradise for tale-bearers. The Bible speaks about going from house to house, you know, with us. Slanderers, busybodies. You don't need to go into other people's houses nowadays to be a busybody. Can all take place at the click of a mouse. And so, all I'm saying is this. There's an Old Testament injunction. Go not up and down as a tale-bearer among the people. If you have something to say about folks, let it be positive. Let it be wholesome. Let it be good. As with this, Paul says, Epaphras, he came with a glowing report of you Corinthians. He declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Now, this caused Paul to be thankful. So he says in verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. And Paul is saying, this good news I've received from Colossae, it drove me to my knees. Oh, but you say, Paul, they're doing well. They don't need your prayers. Oh. People who are doing well do need our prayers. They're vulnerable. Victory can very often be the back door to defeat. I won't illustrate that extensively from Scripture, but just let me give you one illustration. After Jericho, complacency. And then there was Ai. What a disaster. And sometimes when things are going well in our personal lives, in assembly life, and we think we're on the crest of the wave of spirituality, we really are vulnerable to a satanic attack. And so Paul hears this good news of the spiritual health of the assembly at Colossae, but it drives him to his knees. I do not cease to pray for you and to desire. And notice he prays, first of all, that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will. Now, the Gnostics that I was speaking about last night were people who were saying, we've got the knowledge. We have got superior knowledge, and we want to initiate you into this superior knowledge. Hold on a minute, says Paul. I want you to be filled with the knowledge of his will. And brethren and sisters, it's so good to know the will of God. I know there's the will of God which has to do with his great eternal purpose. But I sometimes feel that in passages like this, the apostle is thinking of the will of God for our personal lives. Subject of guidance is a huge subject, isn't it? And I sometimes think that if anybody could give us the answer, just like that, you know, we would all be delighted. I sometimes hear people say, the Lord told me to do this, and the Lord sent me here. And sometimes when preachers preach like that, the people down there are thinking, I must be a kind of second-class Christian. It's never just as clear as crystal to me. I don't hear any voices in my head. Well, my dear brethren and sisters, I think we've got to be realistic and say, the Lord does guide, but it's often with the luxury of hindsight that we see the way in which the Lord has led us. But there are aspects of the will of God that are relevant for every believer. And there is one very, very critical factor when it comes to knowing God's mind and God's guidance in our lives. And it's this. The apostle says later in this epistle, let the peace of God be an arbiter, an umpire in your heart. In other words, if you don't have peace about a thing, if you're still in turmoil about what you should do, do nothing. Do nothing. We had a brother who came to us in Perth years ago from Australia. He came with a glowing letter of commendation, and at the door our brethren said to him, now, feel free to give us a word at the end, if you feel led, because his letter said he was an able minister of the word of God and so on. And the brother took opportunity and gave us a word and spoke us a little word about guidance. And one thing he said stuck with me. He said this, darkness about moving is light about staying. Darkness about moving is light about staying. And yet so often we don't wait for God's green light to go on ahead. We're like Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane. The disciples said, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And before the Lord had given an answer, yes or no, Peter had done it. And often we're like that. And we pray about a thing, and we're still not certain, and yet we get impatient, and we go on ahead, and we do. Remember, darkness about moving is light about staying. And so Paul is praying that they might be filled with an understanding of his will, filled with the knowledge of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. They would need to have the spiritual wisdom to understand the Lord's will. They would need to have this understanding to put into effect the wisdom with which they had been endowed. And so Paul prays that they might know the will of God. Secondly, he prays that they'll walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Now, you can hardly read that without thinking of Enoch. And Enoch was mentioned by a good brother the other day. Enoch, he walked with God. Then he had this testimony that he pleased God. And Paul is praying here for them that they'll walk worthy of the Lord. Tell me, do you bring credit to the Lord by the way you walk? As your colleagues at work look at you and see your behaviour, as the neighbours and the unsaved relatives watch your lifestyle, do they say, well, he's living as a Christian, and it reflects well on your Lord, doesn't it? It does. It's a credit to your Lord when you walk worthy. So may God help us all to walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, that is, pleasing him. You know you can please him. People who've never been saved haven't even begun to please him. They that are in the flesh cannot please God, says Romans chapter 8. And the sad thing is this, even Christians can displease him. That is illustrated in 1 Corinthians 10, as Paul lists the behaviour of the people of Israel yonder and uses it as an illustration of Christian living. And he says of them, with many of them, God was not well pleased. Don't want to be forward or abrasive or unkind. But I wonder if it could be written over this congregation of people in the hall tonight, preacher included, with many of them, God was not well pleased. Are there areas of our life that have been displeasing to him? Oh, brethren and sisters, let us be like the Apostle Paul. When he was summing up one of the great ambitions of his life, he said this: we labour, we make it our aim, we are ambitious to be well pleasing to him. Tell me why, Paul? Well, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And in light of the fact that there's a day of review coming, Paul says, my big ambition in life is to please God. Now, there's a whole range of ways in which we can please him, as explained in the New Testament scriptures. I haven't time to go through them. Let me mention one: consecration. Romans 12:1, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable. And see that word acceptable? It means well-pleasing unto him. And when a Christian really is sold out to God, that brings infinite pleasure to his heart. And so Paul is praying for these people, that they'll walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing.